Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let me take you back a few years, or should I say a few decades, in toy nostalgia. The moment I mention this particular toy, a jingle might happen. This particular toy is kind of shaped like an egg, and there's human characters on it. The toy's name is Weebles. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. You know, when it comes to people, we wobble, don't we? And unlike the Weebles toy, we actually fall down. And sometimes it is very painful and it hurts. There's different ways that we fall down. I've experienced my share. But there's different ways, from physical suffering to emotional suffering to social suffering and even spiritual suffering. In 1 Peter, you become very well aware of pain. Not because you are injury prone, not necessarily physical, although it can be, but you experience pain and suffering in a different light. From the very get-go, from the very beginning, Peter challenged the church that had been scattered, the elect exiles that have been dispersed abroad in all of Asia Minor. And he reminded them of the persecutions that they had experienced and that will continue to escalate. In other words, they were exiled not because there was better property. They were exiled because of their faith, and they were being persecuted. Because of their identity in Christ, they shared in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. And so it is expected that we will encounter more than our share of hardship, even for righteous sake. In all of this, Peter exhorts the church that God is able. He's incredibly powerfully at work with those who are called his, those who are chosen, and especially the church. That through hardship, God can pave the way for holiness. That through suffering, his word can sanctify you. And even in the midst of chaos, character may be refined in Christ. If we think about it, our best witness may not come when we have it all together, but rather our best witness may come when we are falling apart. Previously, as we took a look a couple of weeks ago in 6 through 9, we addressed the flock's response. One was to humble ourselves, to seek humility. And now we're going to kind of take into more directing on verse 10 and 11, and we'll go to the Okay.
Is it working now?
Are we working? It's okay, Josh. I love you, Josh. Appreciate it. And we have adversity in all the different kinds. But suffering sometimes takes a different twist. And so when Peter is writing, he's talking in the context, again, the theme of suffering and how God may use it to sanctify us. But he also waits till the tail end to kind of mention about the adversary, the devil. He's on the prowl. He is ready to devour. Now, usually, there are two imageries that come to our minds when we look through scriptures about Satan. In the Old Testament, we are more familiar with him being the serpent. And in Genesis, we realize his method of operation and how he's kind of slyly, deceivingly tempts and entices both Adam and Eve. And then we get to this passage. The devil is illustrated as a lion. And not just any lion, but a roaring lion that's on the prowl that is ready to be devoured. So in one sense, that Old Testament imagery is more indirect. But this New Testament imagery here in this passage, it is direct. In other words, the adversary, the lion, is not looking to negotiate. He's not looking to give you a free pass. But rather, he is seeking to destroy, and especially in the area when it comes to suffering. And this is where we could relate. Think about the casualty. Think about the casualty rates of those who have been sidelined, those who've been stemmed, those who just kind of remain still in their faith. They're not progressing. And it usually has to do with when they got hit hard. That is why 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when fiery trials comes upon you. The hardest thing about suffering, the most difficult thing about the setbacks, the toughest things about struggle is not the struggle in and of itself, but the fear and the pain that just overwhelms you at those given points. How we manage it may make a difference as far as progressing in our faith or still remaining the same or even digressing in our faith. When we are sidelined, when we are inactive, when we're focused on the wrong things, the enemy's got us. And so the point that's made previously in verse 8 that says, be sober. Be very clear. Be on the alert. Be focused and don't be distracted. Resist and be firm in the faith. This preludes the towering and majestic view of God in verses 10 and 11. And this is why he concludes it towards here. The passage reads, and after I have suffered a little while, or after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I want to give you a couple things for perspectives. The first is, as we follow, especially in verses 10 and 11, put suffering in perspective. Put suffering in perspective. We know that suffering is inevitable. It's been the theme of this book. Suffering, salvation, and sanctification, it has come or it will come. It's part of living in the fallen world. Sorrows and tribulation happen. I'm not going to be exhaustive on the whole subject of or topic of suffering, but I really want to point out what is given in the passage. And it says this, after you have suffered for a little while. So it is a given. And pay attention to suffered for a little while, because that usually hits us. Because usually when we go through pain, when we experience pain or suffering, we want to get out of it as quick as we can, don't we? And sometimes when we go through tribulations, we want the easy way out. It speaks loud. And sometimes we think it's forever. Now granted, there are times that it's more than days, it's more than weeks, months or even years. But in the midst of tribulation, sometimes it feels like a long time. But it is a little while when in comparison to the grander picture of things, and that is eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says this. It starts off, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us the internal weight of glory." Momentary light affliction is producing a greater weight in glory. Put suffering in perspective. In comparison to eternity. Secondly, it instructs us to put God's sovereignty in perspective. His sovereignty. The next phrase, it mentions that it's the God of all grace. Not of little grace, not of a portion grace, not even half grace. We could say this, that His grace will never be exhausted in our lives. It'll never be spent. His grace keeps coming and coming like ocean waves. Grace has been mentioned more times than not here in 1 Peter. He said the prophets had talked about it, about the grace. He challenged us to put our hope in God's grace. In chapter 4, Peter has told us that we are steward of His varied grace. And we are to exercise His grace. 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about grace and suffering, didn't he? And if we understand the context of it, remember he talked about having a thorn in his flesh? And he actually said a messenger of Satan was harassing him, keep him, and he felt like the thorn in the flesh kept him from being conceited. And then he says, but God. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in your weakness. People, the erroneous thought is suffering distances us from God. But rather, suffering demonstrate our solidarity in God. In the most difficult hardship, in the most painful episodes, the lowest points of our lives, even in the midst of shame, because of God's grace, because of all of his grace, He will bring us to a fuller extent of knowing and understanding the surpassing benefits, beginning with His sufficiency. That we will know that God is enough. He's more than enough in our lives. As mentioned in Psalm 73, He is our portion. He is our cup. You will experience a deeper side of God's shepherding care, especially when we go through ordeals, trials, and suffering. God is the God of all grace, and it says He has called us to the eternal glory of Christ. Peter reminds the church that God is the God of all grace, who has called them to salvation and ultimately will call them to eternal glory. As we sung earlier, our God is mighty to save. And not only is he mighty to save, but he's also mighty to sanctify us in the present times. By grace we have been saved through faith in Christ alone. God has called us, and we need to have this perspective. God has called us to eternal glory. In other words, God has called us to a bright future. God has called us to experience his glory forever. Let me ask you, have you answered God's call? That is the call to salvation. That is the call to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. God is calling you out of darkness and into his light. God is calling you out of guilt to his divine forgiveness. God is calling you out of rebellion and into repentance. God is calling you from the road of perdition to place you on the road to paradise. He is calling you out as sinners, and through Christ's righteousness, he's calling you in as a saint set apart. Have you answered this call of salvation? Have you called upon the Lord God Almighty to be saved? Have you expressed with conviction that you want the Savior, that you need the Savior? You could easily say this: Lord Jesus, I can't save myself, but you could save me. You are mighty to save. You alone are the one to forgive my sins. You are the one that I need to ask mercy for eternal life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and making salvation possible for me. Scripture says, by his grace, we have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it's a gift of God that no one should boast. Maybe today is going to be your day that you answer that call to salvation. Call upon the Lord, and you shall be saved. Salvation begins with the sovereign God. The splendor of his eternal glory is given to all who believe, and it will be accomplished by a sovereign God. If you are wobbling, put God's sovereignty in perspective. If you have fallen down, understand his sanctification. Put his sanctification in place. And this is what he will do. In verse 10, it says, after eternal glory in Christ, will himself, that is God himself, would what? Four things: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's all a package deal here. The word restore conveys the fisherman's preoccupation of mending a torn net. And so restore has the idea of mending, something that has been torn, something has been split. Suffering may have its divine seasons to be restored, to be mended, to be perfected in Christ Jesus. But Scripture keeps on going. It says not only God will restore you, God will only mend you, heal you, but he will also confirm you. In other words, you will be fixed firmly. The Lord is the one who is locking you in. The next word is strengthen. And interesting, it is the only time that is used in the Bible as far as a verb here on this New Testament side. The word strengthen, that he will strengthen you, that he will empower you. He will enable you to get back up, to rise up. Establish. God will establish you. It means to lay the foundation. It's a similar term that Jesus used to describe the house that was founded or established on the rock that withstood storms. In other words, when we go through trials, on the other end, He's going to make us stronger. He's going to make us brighter. And He's going to sanctify us and fix us firmly in our faith. There was no better advocate than Peter himself. We remember his restoration period, and especially when he was talking with the Lord Jesus. Gospel of John, chapter 21. We all know that Peter had denied Christ prior to that three times. And it was three times that Christ asked Peter the question, "Do you love me?" There was no mistaking that it corresponded to his three denials, which Peter became grieved the moment he heard that third question, or the third time, the question, "Do you love me?" Here's the thing. Listen carefully. The grace of God, there is times where it's not always pain-free. But this grace produces a restorative pain, and at the same moment produce a healing and comforting affirmation for Peter in the future plans to go and feed or go and strengthen the sheep. This is the God of all grace. This is the varied grace that we experience. We experience His saving grace. We experience His sanctifying grace. We also experience His serving grace. This is the gospel that has played out in our lives time and time again. Peter closes out and he says in his final greetings and salutations, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him," and another word for Silvanus is Silas, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Once again, going back to the grace of God. "Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love and peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus." And so what he's doing here is that for us to put the saints in perspective. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the brothers in Christ. Silas, remember him. He was the one who traveled with Peter, served alongside with Peter on his second missionary journey. And there was that memorable time that both Paul and Silas were in the jail where they sung at midnight. And as they were praising God in prison, the chains fell off. They had been previously locked and stocked, and those chains and all fell out. That is the brotherhood. That is the partnership in the gospel. And so Peter mentions it because of not only the bond that we share, but also the experience that we share, going through life together, partnering in the gospel work. He also mentions about the community, the importance of community. And that is, he mentions about the church. "She who is at Babylon," and it's not a place. It is actually more of a code name for the church that may have been suffering persecution at that time. And he mentions about the church, and the reason why he wants to mention it, because they have gone through their fires of persecution. And we're identifying with the church. We're identifying with those who are persecuted. He had already mentioned this is very common throughout all around the world. And so he closes off with a practice. "Greet one another with a kiss of love." And of course, that's more of a cultural thing. There are certain parts of our world that still practice this. But the idea here is that there are greetings that are extended. In other words, there's no holding back. And so, brothers and sisters, when we go through tough times, one of the responses from this, one of the focus for the flock is to put saints in perspective. In other words, we need another brother. We need sisters in Christ to encourage us, to exhort us, to sing with us through difficult times as we go through suffering and trials. It closes out with, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. This is your doxology. And as mentioned prior, that doxology is a stream of praise. It is exalting, it is proclaiming his excellencies. Chapter 4, verse 11, Peter had talked about that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter started this section of the flock and exhorted them to humble themselves and to exalt God. Exalting God, the Lord God Almighty, is what the church should do. Not necessarily what Scripture is calling us to do, and not necessarily just what our theme suggests. This should be the mark of a church, exalting our Lord God Almighty. And why, as we understand in a context, why all this humble ourselves, why all this casting our cares of God upon God and he will care you? Why? Because he is compassionate and powerful, that we are able to fight the good fight in our faith under his direction, under his empowerment, because we understand that only God alone can defeat our adversary and in the process perfect us, refine us. The Christian heart must always be filled with praise, must be filled with the glory given to God. This is the true heart of worship. Doxology comes before practice. In other words, praise comes before practice. Worship comes before work. And this is how it goes. Because when we're praising God, when we're exalting, proclaiming his excellencies, we don't question him. We don't say, hey, God, what are you doing? We don't doubt him. What's happening? We understand that he is the powerful one. He is the dominant one. The word dominion that is used here is strength in a dominating fashion, and is only used here in the New Testament. God dominates. Nothing is beyond his control. There is no trial. There is no suffering, and certainly no adversaries, no enemies like Satan, that God does not rule, that he is sovereign, that he dominates. Weebles wobbles, but they don't fall down. People wobble, and we do fall down. But the Lord God Almighty has called us to eternal glory. And even in the midst of us stumbling and falling, he's holding us up. And it says in Scripture that he is restoring us, confirming us, strengthening us, and establishing us wherever you are. What have we learned from our series in 1 Peter? We have learned that because of his living hope that we have, the Christian suffering, the suffering that is expected, the suffering that comes will bring glory to God. What causes the suffering? Circumstances, evil people, even the devil. Somehow, God's plans allows it to accomplish his purpose and maturing us in the meantime. Was it not the same for his people in the Old Testament? The book connects, 1 Peter connects us with the Old Testament about how God worked with his people, how they were tested for 40 years, but for a definite purpose. Let me close with this verse found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. And it says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything proceeds out of the mouth of God." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, if we had to be honest with ourselves, truly honest with ourselves, that we don't always triumph over our trials. We don't always rise up when it comes to adversity. When suffering and trials come, Father, sometimes it shakes us. We are a lot more anxious. We're a lot more restless. And we're a lot more prideful. It all comes out. But Father, we realize that it is during these times that you could use suffering to sanctify us. You have sent your Spirit. Humble us that we may, even at our very worst, may be at the very best in proclaiming your excellencies. We ask, Father, that you would continue to surround us with brothers and sisters in Christ that will sing along with us, that will get in the mud puddle with us, that will continue to welcome us, dispense grace on us, no matter where we are, how well we're doing, or whatever we look like. Father, we pray that you will continue to secure us, that we will feel the security of your salvation, that you'll continue to sanctify us, Father, that, Father, in the midst of weakness, Father, that we would boast so that the power of Christ may rest upon us all. Father, we pray for the sake of Christ and for your glory. Father, we pray that we would learn the secret of contentment, and especially in weakness, and especially even through the midst of insults, hardship, persecution, and calamity. Father, we pray that your power and your glory would shine through and in us. And so, Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but, Father, we pray, Father, collectively as a church, that, Father, we would recognize how you are guiding, how you are refining, and how you are shaping this church. Because we realize that Christ loves the church and that he is in the midst of sanctifying us. And there is no doubt on the other side of eternity that he will present this church in all its splendor. Father, we recognize the work of Christ. We recognize the glory of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.